down, he doesn't read it. Amen, amen. What? Did we say?
Amen.
Good to be in church.
Amen.
Good to know you're getting rid of the Buckeye tomorrow, isn't it? Amen. We got to leave early in the morning before you guys can take inventory and find out what we took. But it has been good here. It's been good to be here. It's always good to be with Brother Jeff and the family. We love them. And the church is all right, but anyway, we like to be a Jeff. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not preaching out of that. I just want to see if it's in your version. 2 Timothy chapter 2, something unique. And I'm a believer that the Apostle Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament. And something unique about 2 Timothy, different from every other epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, and that is this. It's the last one. I have dates on my Bible. I don't know if you have dates in your Bible. If you do, mine says 66 A.D. If you look at other dates for his other epistles, you'll find 65, 64, 52, 54. But you won't find anything 66. This is the last thing the Apostle Paul wrote. And when he writes this, he does not know really just how much longer he's got. He knows at any moment the Romans may come down the pike and take his head off. They eventually did. Rumor is that after they cut off his head, he didn't preach much. And so that's the end. Now, I'm going to tell you something, guys. If you love somebody and you think you're about to die, you know what you don't do? You don't write them a long, flowery, you know, 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth this continent, new nation, dedicated proposition. No. You know what you do? You take all of the love you got for them, all of the concern, all of the care, all the compassion, and you try to compress it to as small a unit as you can so they can remember it, okay? So that when you're gone, they'll remember. Imagine what the Apostle Paul does here. He's going to write Timothy. Now look, he wrote several epistles to Corinth, a couple to Thessalonica. He wrote one to the Romans, he wrote one to the Colossians, one wrote to the Ephesians. He wrote all those churches. This one is written to a guy that he loved like his own son. And he knows he might die, and he knows this. Now, I don't know how many times Timothy had to go through some tough times, and the Apostle Paul was there for him. But the Apostle Paul knows this. Next time this kid goes through something, he's going through without me. And you know what he's trying to do? He's going to try to take all the compassion and love that he has for this young guy. He's going to try to compress it into as small a unit as he can. And I got news for you. If you can get it down to one word, you've really done it. And this is the master of the one word. How about this? I don't believe this. I don't believe that if you're going to show somebody from the Bible, if you're going to tell them something about grace, that you're not going to be in something Paul wrote. Because he really defined grace for us. He told us about faith, as in Romans chapter 4, faith like Abraham had. This is the one that told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the one that told us, stand. He's the one that told us one of these days, God's going to have to wrestle with the principalities and powers. So this man can take a lot and compress it into one word, and he does it one last time. Now, if you can take that concern, that love, that compassion, compress it into one word, then you know what you got to do? Repeat it. Repeat it. Repeat it. You say, why? Well, because when you repeat that, it finally gets through. Okay? And there's something that he says, and he says it over and over and over and over and over again. He says this one word throughout this epistle so that hoping that this young man will get the message. At the time that he writes this, he has been saved for 32 years. He's been preaching for 32 years. He's traveled extensively. According to Romans, he got all the way to Spain. Some people think he got around the peninsula and all the way up to England. I don't know. But I know this. Right now, he's sitting in a jail cell, and he doesn't know if he's going to finish this epistle. He doesn't know if the Romans will be coming down the hall anytime, take him out, take his head off. And so he's going to write this boy, and he wants to tell him, do this one thing, Timothy. So look at verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now therefore, look at that, my son. All right? Wasn't his son, was he? But he was, wasn't he? Yeah, he wasn't his son. He wasn't even married, but But he was his son. He loved him like a son. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads, let's talk to the Lord. Father, thank you, God, for your goodness, your grace, your very great kindness. Lord God, I believe I speak for these people when I say this tonight. We have no complaint with you, because there's nothing wrong with you. We have no complaint with your book, because there's nothing wrong with your book. God, if all of us were honest tonight, I don't care if they say the government, family, whatever, their job. No, the greatest grief that we have is brought on ourselves by us. The greatest problem we have is ourselves. Lord, I pray for this crowd tonight for this reason, Lord. They came here, they want something from you. And what I pray, God, is that you will take this one word that the Apostle Paul tried to drive into the head and drive into the heart of Timothy. I pray, God, that you'll drive it into the head and drive it into the hearts of these people. Because we don't know what the times ahead of us are going to have in this country. But whatever comes, the word that Paul used tonight may be what gets them through. So God, bless your people tonight. Edify them, that they being edified, they might leave here and live to your glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read those verses again. He said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And there is the word. Look at verse 3 when he says this. Thou therefore endure. The Apostle Paul in this epistle, he says, endure, 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 endure. He says it 5 times. Every time it's something different to endure. Because you know what he knows? I am sorry, guys, if you think that you're going to wake up someday, claim one verse, and for the rest of your life, living for Christ is going to be easy, you're smoking something. All right? Life is very difficult. And you know what you have to do? You have to endure it. And so he tells him, he says, Tim, I want you to do this, 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 this. He said, I'm not going to be there for you. I'm not going to be with you next time you go through this. But if you can remember this, I might get you through this. So the first thing he says is, he said, I want you to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, when I read that, when I think of how a soldier endures hardness, the first thing I thought of was kind of heroic hardness. You know, the soldier that gets wounded and keeps going on and on and still gets the objective. I don't know if you know this, but in World War II, actually, though the United States proper was not invaded, United States territory was. Alaska at that time wasn't a state, it was a territory. And out from the Aleutian Islands, the Aleutian Archipelago stretches out 1,000 miles from the mainland. The fact is that the last island, the island of Attu, is 1,000 miles from the mainland. It is only 700 miles from Japan. It's actually closer to Japan than it is the mainland of the United States. And in World War II, the Japanese, they came and landed on Attu and on Kiska, 2 islands. And it wasn't until 1943 that they were able, the American Army was able to land there and try to drive the Japanese off. Now, those islands are volcanic. If you've been around volcanic stuff, brother, I mean, there's a, out in Idaho, north of us a few hours, they have Craters of the Moon Park. And it's just a volcanic wasteland. I mean, it's gray. If you fall down there, you're going to cut yourself so many times, it ain't even funny. And that's what these islands were. They were volcanic, they were lava. To this day, the weather, it can change like that. It's not stable at all. And so here they landed on Attu first, and you got the Japanese, they're up on top, and the army has to charge uphill into guys shooting down at them and throwing hand grenades down. You understand who's got the easy job here? And so what they did is just kept slaying these soldiers. And this one fellow, I think he's a Puerto Rican guy, young guy about 19 years old, he had just seen enough of his guys die. He had all he could take. Scooped up a bunch of hand grenades, had his weapon with him, took off up that hill, pulled a pin on a hand grenade, come up to a Japanese machine gun nest, throw that hand grenade in there, take him out, finish him off with his rifle, go to the next one, go to the next one, go to the next one. You say, well, didn't he get shot? Numerous times. Yeah, he got shot, and shot, and shot. He just didn't stop. And behind him is coming the company of the soldiers. They're coming right behind him. And he went all the way to the top. I think he knocked out 7 machine gun nests till he got to the top of that hill and taken it. And right behind him came the rest of his unit. And he got to the top and he said, "Have we taken the hill?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Okay," and laid down and died. He was killed on that charge and didn't even know. He just was not going to die. He endured hardness. And don't get me wrong, I'm not taking anything away from that. You know the two Fight On books that I have? They're about heroic things. There's one kind of story that I never put in there. Sports stories. I'm sorry, I don't care what you're doing. You know what you do in sports? Play.
That's right.
Right? You play. But here's the problem. I've heard of this. I've heard of guys with broken ribs going out and playing football. I mean, this guy, you know where they hit you when in football? They hit you about the ribs. And so if somebody's going to say this guy was hurt and went out anyway, somebody could say a football player was hurt and went out anyway too, and almost compare the two as though they were equal or not equal. So there's got to be some kind of hardness that a soldier has to endure that nobody else has to endure. You know what it is? It's really actually simple. Taking an order that does not have your best interest in mind. You know, I told you the other day, back in my day when I was a kid, if you made every young kid take his shirt off, or wear a blue t-shirt on with a big red S on it for Superman. You tell a kid to take his shirt off today, and they all got a t-shirt on that says, "It's all about me. It's all about everybody. Everybody is here for me, and everybody's here to make sure I'm a champion." And here's the thing, guys. We've got a generation that they're not taking an order unless they stand to benefit from it.
Right.
Do you know what you have to do in the military? You have to take an order that may seal your doom. And you take it. You know how you finish that when they give you that kind of an order? Now, ask anybody that's ever been in the military. I've not been in the military, but I've talked to guys. And ask them this. I'll bet you 100% agreed with every order you were given. Oh, no, no. You know what they say? They're given an order, and they say, "Yes, sir." But you don't know this, but "yes, sir" is not the response. That is actually the first two words in a rather lengthy response that goes something like this. "Yes, sir, I understand how an idiot like you come up with a stupid idea." But they're not going to say that, because then they're introduced to words like brig and the court-martial. So they just say, "Yes, sir." And then you know what they do? They go and die. There have been more than one man that has followed orders, and he knew he was going to die, and you know what he did? He endured hardness, and he went and died. I knew a guy who was in Vietnam. He was in the Army, and he was a killer. I mean, indiscriminately killer, okay? And he liked his job so much that he was kind of a problem to his platoon leader. And in Vietnam, what they would do is, when they had to take a patrol, they would have somebody walk point. That guy walks out there about 30, 40 feet ahead of everybody else. Basically, he's the trip line. If they hear shooting 40 feet ahead, they go, "Well, they got the point, man, but we know the enemy's out there." Okay? And because that was the most dangerous place you could walk, what they would do is they would rotate that so that everybody in the platoon would walk point. And this guy was so much grief to his platoon leader. One day they were going to go out on a mission, and his platoon leader said, "You're walking point." So he's out there 40, 50 feet ahead, and he walked point. And a little bit later, they had to take another patrol out, and his platoon leader came up to him and said, "You're walking point." He said, "I walked point last time." He said, "You're walking point again." "Yes, sir." And he walked point a second time. They had to go out on another patrol, and he came to him and he said, "You're walking point." He said, "I walked point the last two missions." He said, "You trying to get me killed?" And his platoon leader said, "Exactly." He said, "You're nothing but trouble to me." He said, "You're going to walk point on every patrol we walk, every mission we have," because he said, "Eventually they're going to kill you and my problem will be gone." Now, wasn't it time for him to say, "That's not fair. I'm going to tell my mom." No, you know what he did? He walked point the rest of his time in Vietnam, and he was lost at that time. If he'd have died, he'd have gone to hell. He didn't get saved until he got back to this country. You know what he did? He endured hardness as a good soldier. He took an order that did not have his best interest in mind. And I am telling you, I see it even in older people, man. It is like, what's in it for me? I don't know how to tell you this, guys, but you and I are not the center of Christianity. It is not Gippianity. It is not Vaughanity. It is Christianity. He is the central figure. You understand? And he just has this idea that we're just supposed to do what he tells us to do, even if we die doing it. And so you have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came unto us at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Guys, sometimes you've got to endure persecution. Now, when we think of persecution, well, first off, let me say this. You have never been persecuted for Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I was reading one time. You ever read some of the church history, and you read Fox Book of Martyrs, you read what some of our spiritual forefathers went through? There was one guy, you know how he used to burn at the stake? They didn't burn this guy at a stake. They put him on a spit. You know, like your rotisserie chicken? They put him on a spit over the fire, over just hot embers, so that he would cook slowly. And they're watching him die, and they said they put him on that spit, and after about a half an hour, he looked over his guards and said, I'm done on this side, you can turn me over now. Whoa! Now, I'm going to tell you why I don't want to meet that guy. I don't want to meet that guy when I get in line for rewards. Could you imagine that guy, and right behind him is a 21st century Christian? I see this guy turn and go, they roasted me alive. They drowned my wife. They took our children and they raised them as heathen. What'd they do to you? I was called door knocking, and I knocked on this door, and I told him where I was from, and he slammed the door in my face. Guys, that is not persecution, I'm sorry. And you know, we think this, you know, we think of the past, and look, I'm not for it. You know the truth? Everybody says, well, you know, every generation has been persecuted, so ours has to. Oh, I'd rather make history. Okay? I'd like to be the first generation that wasn't persecuted. I know what you're saying. Well, I'm telling you, I'm ready for it. You ain't ready for it. You know what they're going to do to you? I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to tie you in a chair. You're going to watch them heating up the pliers in the fire. And when they're bright red, they're going to come over and they're going to say, now we're going to talk to you about Jesus. They're going to go, Jesus who? Oh, you didn't get to move my grass? Great kid, great kid. Hey, guys. You have to endure persecution. There's sometimes it happens. You know how it happens here? You get passed over at work. The promotion ought to go to you, and you know it ought to go to you, but they pass it off to somebody else because you're a Christian. You know, I worked a job when I was down in Pensacola. I was working carpenter work, and there was a young guy on our crew, and boy, he hated Jesus Christ. He hated God, and he hated any of his representatives. And one day I went out there to leave after work, and sticking out of the sidewall of my tire. Now, you know, you can drive over a nail and pick it up in the tread. You don't pick a nail up in the sidewall. And sticking out of the sidewall about an inch is an 8-penny finishing nail. You say, how'd it get there? I'll tell you how it got there. Somebody took it, put up against the tire, and drove it inside my tire. And here's the problem. If it went through the tread, you could plug it. But it goes through the sidewall, you scrap the tire and buy a new one. So what'd you do? Oh, I threw myself on my back, kicked my feet. It's not fair. It's not fair. They're persecuting me. Well, you know what I did? I went and bought a new tire. So who do you think he did? I think that guy did it. But I don't know who did it. I know why they did it. But guys, if I go to heaven and they say, well, you were persecuted, I am not going to say, they drew a nail in my tire. I don't want that guy that roasted a lot. I'm not telling that guy. He didn't say, what have you? Nothing. I don't even know how I got this line. Isn't this for burgers? Hey, guys, sometimes you have to endure persecution. You say, but it isn't fair. No, it's not fair. Here's what persecution is. Persecution, the way I define it, is persecution that is bad. It doesn't come your way. Life, there's problems that come your way in life, correct? That's not persecution. Persecution is bad that would never come your way unless somebody made it come your way. Unless somebody walked down the side of your car and put their car key on it. Unless somebody threw the rock through your window. I'm not talking about a hailstorm and a hailstorm busting your window. I'm talking about somebody who doesn't like you for one reason or another. It doesn't have to be Christianity. Sometimes it's family. I don't know what it is. All I know is that the greatest Christian ever lived, you know what he said? Endure persecution. And so, maybe tonight you've got to endure hardness as a good soldier. Take a decision that is not in your favor, or endure persecution. Have somebody that you know, and you know who did it, and you can't say a word about it. You know what you're supposed to do? Just smile and keep on going for Jesus Christ. And you endure persecution. Take a look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, we know the apostle was inspired of God because he gave us so many books. He was also a prophet. And in chapter 4, he prophesies. Now, when somebody prophesies, aren't they basically saying this? They're telling you something that is not going on now that someday will be happening. Isn't that what prophecy is? Okay, look what it says. Verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Watch the prophecy. For the time will come. Doesn't that mean what he's about to tell us is not going on right then, but it's going to happen someday? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Guys, I want you to know that the time that the Apostle Paul was prophesying of right there, you and I are living in right now. This is, if I could describe the last days, I'd describe it this way. Every man hath a doctrine. There is a spirit that is afoot. And when I say spirit, I am not talking about it's influencing the people outside this building. It's only going to influence you if you're breathing and your heart is beating. So if you qualify, that means you and I are not going to want to endure sound doctrine. Now, think about this. If you want to endure sound doctrine, what kind of doctrine will you endure? Unsound doctrine. So this is the age, guys. This is the age. I believe this. We could come up with any crazy doctrine. Make it up. Make it up as stupid as you possibly can. Somebody will follow you. Man, let's just think. I mean, let's just say, man, oh, something really ridiculous. Like, we're going halfway through tribulation. Yeah. You know, 100 years ago, if somebody said we're going halfway through tribulation, nobody believed them. They'd have laughed him right out of sight. Today, it has gone all over this country. All around this world. I told you the other day, there was a day when you could joke about the world being flat. You understand there's Bible believers that believe the world's flat now? You say, why? Because they won't endure sound doctrine. I mean, it's just, I don't know if I told you this or not, but I'm going to start my own church. Well, I don't mean like Calvary Baptist Church or no. I'm talking about like a movement, okay? I think it's the book of Amos. It talks about the latter growth. I want to start the church of the latter growth. And in my church, in the latter growth, all the men are going to have mullet haircuts. That'd be the latter growth. Now, see, I laughed, didn't you? If I started that church tonight, I will guarantee you 365 days from now, I have a bunch of bozos with mullet cuts following me around like I'm a prophet of God. You say, why? Because they don't endure sound doctrine. Amen. Oh, well, preacher, I endure sound doctrine. Well, if you do or not. Oh, I believe in salvation by grace. Do you really? I know a lot of people believe in salvation by grace, and I've had them. They go, but you know, my 81-year-old grandmother, she never trusted Christ, but she wouldn't hurt a fly. Your 81-year-old grandmother wouldn't hurt a fly because she was 81. She couldn't. Take your 81-year-old grandmother and flip that around and follow her around for a weekend when she was 18, and you understand why your grandma deserves hell tonight. You know how many mothers have come to me and said this? Now, let me ask you something. Is homosexuality a sin? Not just a sin, it's an abomination to God. And we all think it's terrible until it's your kid. And then this mother comes up and says, well, my son is gay. He's not gay. Why would you say gay? Why would you say such a nice word? Did you ever see a little kid playing with a puppy? That's gay. You ever watch a newborn calf skip across the prairie, a pasture? That's gay. Two men doing what they do. Look, I'm not going to be graphic, but if you ever saw two of them in action, gay would not come to mind. Sick would come to mind. Perverted would come to mind. Maybe queer would come to mind. But you wouldn't say, my, aren't they gay? But you'd rather not offend CNN than God. And then he's mostly, you know, our son is gay, and so we just still love him. You don't love him. You love yourself. You ever stop and think how many of those guys, if their mother would smack them across the mouth and say, get off my porch and don't come back till you drop your voice 3 octaves and you can say your S's properly, that boy might get motivated to do right. Yeah. Well, we're just going to love him. No, I'll tell you what it is, you love yourself. And you know if you break fellowship with him, he won't be at your house and you won't have fellowship with him. And so you sacrifice Jesus Christ because you won't keep good doctrine. Hey, you know what I'm seeing in our churches? I am seeing the 30-somethings who are King James Bible believers and they won't spank their children. That book says, beat them with a rod and you'll deliver their soul from hell. There's a point at which you deal with somebody's heart about their soul. But before that, there's another part of the anatomy you deal with. And when we had our three boys, we beat them into salvation. Guys, you say, well, that's why I bring my kids to church, so they get saved. There ain't nothing the Bible says bring them to church, not guaranteed salvation. Well, we make them memorize scripture. Nothing the Bible says make them memorize scripture, they'll get saved. Bible says you beat them with a rod. Man, I used to say it this way. I had three sons, and I just look at them this way one day. I'd say, son, you don't want to lose all your baby teeth on the same day. So I just think you're cruel. I just think you're weak. I'm telling you what the problem is. The problem is you won't endure sound doctrine. And so we're going to have to endure sound doctrine. And if that means you got a split from somebody. You know, I was coming in from the Philippines one time, reading my Bible on an airplane. I hate when people ask me this when I'm reading my Bible on an airplane. I'm reading my Bible, and a guy sitting next to me says, are you a preacher? And I have to tell him yes. You know what I wish I could tell him? No, I'm just a Christian. We all do this. But the problem is, you got to do that. And I don't know if you're doing it. And so I said, yes, I am. He said, I'm a pastor in Hawaii. He said, I've got a church on the Big Island. He said, what do you do? I said, I'm an evangelist. He knew what evangelist was. And in the church he had was kind of a Pentecostal church, you know. I think that's what it was. And he said, I'd like you to come preach in my church on Hawaii. I mean, you know, the call of God, you just can't resist it. And we're all God's people. And guys, the Bible says I'm supposed to tell the truth what? In love. And so I didn't have to jump up on my seat and say, ah, bless God. I said this. He asked me to come to his church. I said, let me explain something. I said, I believe once you're saved, you're eternally saved, and you cannot lose your salvation. And he said, I think you guys are wrong. What do you think? You lose your salvation? And the guy goes, I want you to come and preach anyway. I said, let me explain. I said, I don't believe there's any gift of tongues, of unknown tongues. And I said, I think that jibber jabber that you guys do in your churches is not of God. It's not the Holy Spirit. No, I'm trying to, I mean, guys, again, I'm not screaming at him, but I'm being as honest as I can. And the guy goes, I want you to come anyway. All I'm feeling is he must hate his people. And so about that time we land, he hands me his business card. Now look, I'm an evangelist. You know what we always say? We always have this disclaimer. I reserve the right to preach in any church that asks me. And I reserve that right too, but the problem is, you know, I've heard guys say, well, I'll preach in the Methodist church if they ask me. Yeah, but if they ask you back, there's something wrong. Amen. And so we got off that plane, he gave me his business card. Hey, who doesn't? Hey, just go preach a couple days in the wrong kind of church and I can have a week in wine. Come on, that's how you think. I did something, he's the only guy I've ever done this in 33 years in evangelism. I threw his card away. Guys, I get a list in my date book of 70 guys where I've never been that want meetings. And they're all independent Baptists. and I'm going to pass one of those guys that has the same doctrine as I do so that I can get a free week in Hawaii? I'm not doing that. And so guys, we have to endure hardness and endure persecution and endure sound doctrine. Look again at chapter 4. And look what it says here in verse 5. But watch thou in all things endure afflictions. Now, let me give you the definitions between persecution, the difference between persecution and affliction. First off, both of them can be bad. Both of them can be grievous. Both of them can break your heart. The difference is persecution is something that would not come your way unless somebody that hates you directed it your way. They threw the rock through your windshield. They keyed your car. They did say, they said something about you that wasn't true. Affliction, that's just life. I'm sorry, you're going to stub your toe. You're going to break a leg. Your car is going to catch fire. You're going to have a house fire. I don't even mean this bad, but I told you I'm not the devil's advocate, but a lot of what you blame him for, he wasn't in town when it happened. And you're just going to have problems. It's just the problems of life. You know, some people think that once they get saved, nothing bad is going to happen to them. I will never have a headache. I'll never have a toothache. My kids will never break my heart. My son will never chip his teeth on the drinking fountain at school. My mother-in-law will never visit. I mean, nothing bad can ever happen to you once you get saved. I don't know where you got that, because that's not in the Bible. Yeah. And you're just going to have to endure afflictions. But you know what I went through? I don't care what you went through. You don't care? Didn't you hear me? I was standing at the door of a church, and this lady's walking out. Nice lady. I'm sure she was a nice lady. And she said this. She said, I'm 82 years old. Do you know what happened to me when I was 8 years old? I thought, lady, you're not supposed to remember what happened to you when you were 8 years old. Now, think about this, guys. You're 82. You're looking back to your last bad memory and don't stop till you're 8. You know what I call that? A pretty good life. I mean, the roughest life, I think the roughest years of anybody's life are the teenage years, right? Man, hers must have been a breeze. Because when she's 82, all she can go back, she didn't stop till she gets to 8. What do you get? The hula hoop? I mean, come on. Tell me what was crushing. And that's what people do. You know what they do? Look, you know, all of the bands, they all play some kind of an instrument. And me, I play the radio. But I'll tell you what I do play. I do play. I play the same instrument you play. Oh, preacher, I can't play an instrument. Oh, come on, man. Well, I play the same instrument. The violin. Hey, how you doing? How am I doing? Oh, I shouldn't have asked. Just a second. Flip, flip. How am I doing? I'll tell you how I'm doing. I don't want to hear it anymore. I was in this church. And honest, guys, I ask people, that's my line, because I care. How you doing? But there are some people you don't ask them. I was in this church. This lady was 82. I hate to see what happens by the time she's 82. But I said, how are you doing? Man, you know when you're in trouble, when they start telling you about the trouble they've had with their kids, and he's 18, and they start with his second dirty diaper, and they go through his entire life. And so this one went on and on and on. The sun went down, and the sun came up, and she's going on and on. And the next night, she's leaving. And as I shook her hand, I forgot for a second. I went, how are you doing? I went, oh, why did I ask you? You're going to tell me. That's what we all do. You know what happened to me? I told you. There was a time in this country when we exalted heroes. Now we exalt victims. And everybody wants you to know what a victim I've been. You just don't know what I've gone through. Not only do I not know, I don't care. Well, somebody needs to care. Okay, go find a volunteer. In West Virginia, that shouldn't be hard. Go find a volunteer. But guys, I'm telling you, you have to endure afflictions. You say, what kind of afflictions? I don't know. Sometimes it's illness. My church, my pastor, a church about 1,000 people, my pastor for the last 18 years has been fighting leukemia. What it's like to wake up every day knowing there's something in your body trying to kill you. 18 years of leukemia. That's tough. That's an illness. There's probably somebody in here, you got diabetes, or there's somebody with lupus, Some people have MS, muscular sclerosis, or muscular dystrophy. I mean, guys, there's all kinds of illnesses. And you know what you have to do? You have to keep on going. You have to endure. Man, you can't just sit down and start crying in your beer and play your violin and sit around and think about how tough things are, because nobody wants to hear that. Let me tell you what happens. You're going to get into something. You're going to get into some kind of affliction. I didn't say persecution. I didn't say something that somebody aims at you. I'm telling you, there's going to be something that just happens in life. You won't believe this. You're going to get through it. But how you get through it's what matters. Everybody gets through it. But you know how they come through it? One of two ways. A missionary or a mission field. And you know what the difference is in definition of a missionary and a mission field? It's real simple. You know what a missionary does? You go through some tough time, and you see somebody else going through a tough time, and like a missionary, with your hand palm down, you reach down, and you say, come on, let me help you through this. The person that comes through this mission field spends the rest of their life like this. You know what I've been through? Will somebody help me? I need somebody. You need to feel sorry for me. Man, you know what you need to do? Don't come through a mission field. Come through a missionary and help somebody else. But you're going to have to endure the affliction. And I'm sorry, guys. I am sorry. If you have some illness, and it's always there, I'm sorry. I'll tell you now, I don't have illness. Some people have a problem with pain. That's what I deal with. I've been dealing with pain for 46 years. Every day, I dream about pain. I woke up one night, and Kathy said, what did you dream about last night? I said, why'd you ask? Because I remember what I dreamt about. She said, well, you were trembling in your sleep. I said, well, I said, last night in my sleep, I said, in my dream, I was walking down the sidewalk, and I was in so much pain that there was a car parked there, and I just fell across the trunk and started crying. You don't get away from it. Don't sit there and go, oh, you poor thing. I wouldn't tell you so you feel sorry for me. I'm telling you so that if you got pain, you just endure it. You just keep on going. I told you, I get these guys all the time. Well, you know, when I try to read the Bible, I get a headache. Read it with a headache. Read it with a headache. I read 30 pages of my Bible every day. I read it with a headache. I read it where it feels like somebody's got my eyeballs in their fists and they're going to squeeze them until they blow up. But I read my Bible. You say, why? Because you have to endure the affliction. And sometimes it's sickness and sometimes it's pain. But you just got to go through it. Sometimes it's not physical. Sometimes it's discouragement. Well, you know, can I help the younger generation? You know what they tell you guys? You need to have a dream. You don't need to have a dream. But kill the dream. You don't need a dream. You know what you need to have? Now, I'm going to tell you something. You want to do something with your life? Have a vision. Amen. Do you know what the difference between a vision, a visionary, and a dreamer is? A visionary, if the vision that he has comes true, other people's benefit. So what are you talking about? I am talking about the fact that some guy had a vision that he could make electric lights. And all around this world, people meet after dark because one man's vision came true. Two bicycle mechanics in Ohio one day had a vision that something heavier than air could fly, and every one of us have benefited from that vision. Oh, not me, preacher. I never flew on a plane. I didn't say you flew on a plane. I said you benefited from it. You either sent something airmail, or you got it airmail. Isn't that true? I'm telling you, my generation, you know what they had? Polio. Man, kids growing up, everybody's afraid you're going to have polio. I had an evangelist friend of mine. He was about a year or two older than me. He got polio when he was about 5 or 6 years old. Never did walk. Always had crutches. Always had braces on his legs. And then some visionary said, I think I can cure that. And I remember when I was a kid taking the Salk vaccine and the Sabin vaccine, and I never got polio because that man's vision came true and a whole bunch of people benefited from it. That's the difference between a visionary and a dreamer. You know what a dreamer is? Basically, here's what a dreamer's dream is. It's a movie where you're the hero. The dreamer is always the hero of his own movie. He's the one that stops the bank robbery, saves the pretty girl coming out of the fiery building, stops the terrorist attack, and he gets heralded by everybody and lauded by everybody. Hey, guys, nobody needs a dreamer. But we need some visionaries. And you know what happens? People think, man, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this great thing. You know what they end up there? Spend the rest of their life in a fast food joint. Life is hard on dreams. Some people think, man, I mean, it's like, hey, I got this great idea. I put every dime I got in it, man. It's going to make me a million. It's going to make me a billionaire. Man, it's called 8-track tapes. And how long do those last? A year. They were gone. And somebody said, well, if they would have invented the cassette, doesn't matter what if they hadn't. Fact is, sometimes life is tough on it, and you just end up with discouragement. You got to endure it. Sometimes it's not discouragement, sometimes it's grief. You know, my wife and I have never done. My wife and I we have three boys. We've never buried a child. Now, there was one, we thought about it for a while, but you know, you walk away from a child, child's grave. I don't know how many funerals I've had in the years I've been preaching, but the toughest funeral I had one pallbearer. And he carried the coffin like this for a 6-month-old baby. And here's this first child of these parents, and they put that baby in the ground, and then they went out and endured the affliction. And some people, brother, grief will break your heart. It'll break the spirit you have of living. There was a family about 20 years ago now, they're Christians, had about 9 kids. 6 of them were in the family van with the dad and mom in Chicago. They hit a piece of steel. That steel went up through the gas tank. Boom, that thing went up in flames. They literally, that thing was in flames. Dad and mom bailed out, and it was burning so bad they couldn't even get back into the van to save one of their children. They stood beside I-494 and listened to 6 of their children scream as they burned to death. Now, I wouldn't justify those people for never going back to church. I wouldn't justify it. But understand it. You say, why? Because that's an awful lot of grief. So what am I supposed to do if I got that kind of grief? Endure. Just going to have to endure it. Some people have to endure illness. Some people have to endure pain. Sometimes it's discouragement. Sometimes it's grief. If none of those touch you, let me tell you which one. This one will get you all. Age. Sit tight, bucko. Man, are you getting old. Some of you look worse than you did when you came in here. You know that? You know what a sure sign of old age is? You got pain where you didn't even know you had parts. You remember that day? You're talking, what do I have here? What do I have here that hurts? Right? You know what I think? I think we all were born with pain glands, and they don't even come online until you're 50. But boy, when you're 50, they make up for lost time. In fact, if you're under 50, let me just warn you ahead of time what's going to happen. After you turn 50, every night while you're asleep, your body tries to kill you. And it takes a whole day to get over that attempt, and just when you get over it, you got to go back to bed. Man, you know, remember in the 70s, and they'd get up in the morning, and they'd hop over to the window. Perhaps today, the Lord will come. I get out of bed in the morning and go, perhaps today. You know what my view of life is? My view of life is it is a polished granite wall at a 45 degree angle, and today's goal is just to hook a fingernail to slow my descent into the abyss. Well, that's not very exciting. It doesn't get exciting. That's the truth. You say, well, what do you do? Do I have to tell you? You endure. That's what you do. You endure. You have to endure hardness as a good soldier, endure persecution, endure sound doctrine, endure afflictions. Now, just maybe somebody sitting out there smug right now going, preacher, you ain't touched me yet. That's why I love the Bible. Nobody gets out alive. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure all things. So what are all things? Things unique and unforeseen and something I couldn't even think of to put in this message. But you got to endure it. Well, you know, so I think we're almost making history in how to have grief in this age. Don't you think? Some of the stuff that happens, you say, yeah, I don't understand. What am I supposed to do? I'm telling you what you have to do. I'm sorry I told you you're not going to get this book, chapter, and verse. You're going to quote that every morning. It's going to put a spring in your step, make everything okay. No, you're going to get up some mornings, and you know what you're going to have to do? I'll tell you what you're going to have to do. You have to get out of bed, and you're going to say this. Right foot. Left foot. right foot, left foot. So how do you know? Because I've done that so many times. So how, when do you stop? When they finally know what to do. And then you go do your job. Because if all you're going to do is pull the blinds down, sit in darkness, and play the violin to yourself and rehearse what you've been through, no one is going to want to be around you. Do you understand that? I knew this lady, she was married to a preacher. This preacher went out on her. He committed adultery. He ran off from her and got married to another woman. That woman was wronged. And every time you saw her for the next 15 years, every time you saw her, she'd go right back to that and tell you about the grief she'd been through. And it got to the point when people saw her coming down the street, people in her own church, they'd avoid her. You know why? Because she couldn't put it behind her. She couldn't endure it. And it got to where nobody wanted to hear it. She was wronged. But man, people get tired of hearing how sad your story is. And so you're going to have to endure, endure, endure. Let me give you two illustrations and I'll be done. Some years ago, I was preaching in Norfolk, Virginia. We have a large Navy base there in Norfolk, Virginia. Smitty might have been stationed there when he was in the Navy. Oh, he's coming. Anyway, the church I was preaching in, there was a sailor there, and he was on board the USS Eisenhower. That is a nuclear aircraft carrier that has 5,000 people on it. Now, guys, that is a big ship. That is either a big ship or that is the capital of South Dakota. And here's what they did. They took off on a med cruise. That means this back when the Soviet Union was still around. And they had to go from Norfolk across the Atlantic. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but a lot of times on shipboard, people die just every day. I knew of a guy. He was on another aircraft carrier. He was on the flight crew. And what his job was he had to break his plane loose just before it was going to go up to the catapult to fly. And that was back when they had the F-4 Phantom twin engines and the A-4 Skyhawk one engine. And he said two planes were going up, an F-4 and an A-4. We're heading for the cats. He said, my A-4 is ready to go next. And he said, as they went up, now, you know those cables they catch? That thing's 3 inches around. And he said, it just happened that the nose wheels of both those planes hit that cable, and it stopped them both. And he said, in unison, the pilots did the natural thing. They both throttled up. Now you've got three engines really blowing some smoke behind them. And he said, literally, my plane is just buffeting. He said, I got my pilot up there. And he said, about that time, the deck boss looks at me and says, break him loose. He's next. And he said, I can't break him loose. He said, break him loose. He said, I can't break him loose. And the pilot, he said, my pilot saw something was going on. He gave me signals. What's your matter? He said, he wants me to break you loose. He said, then break me loose. He said, I followed orders. I broke that plane loose. And he said, those three jets. He said, as soon as my plane was loose, he said, it lifted it up, flipped it over on its back. And that pilot rode that thing to the bottom of the ocean and died. Sometimes people die. I'm talking in peacetime. But the Eisenhower made it all way across the Atlantic. All the storms of the Atlantic, no problem. They got in the Mediterranean. And you know, an aircraft carrier, we had a motorhome 43 feet long. And somebody says, how does it handle? I said, look, it's not too exciting when you have a vehicle that you describe its handling characteristics with words like plow and wallow. Okay? The steering wheel in a motorhome is just there to give it a suggestion. You're in the right lane, and go, hey, let's go to the left lane. And it says, oh, okay. You know, that's how they handle. Well, and then you got a destroyer, which is like a Corvette. And so here's what they would do. Here you got this big old lumbering aircraft carrier that could hardly maneuver, and here's this destroyer. You know what those Soviets would do? They'd pull them destroyers right in front of the path of that aircraft carrier to see if they'd get them to turn off. Sometimes they hit. Then you got an international incident, and it goes on the record of the captain. And they had those things go on, but they didn't have any ship-to-ship contact. Now they're coming back across the Atlantic, back through the storms. And on this whole six-month crew, nobody dying, nobody injured, no problem, no international problems. And they're bringing that ship, and he's 400 yards. He can see where they're going to berth that ship. He's looking at the place where he's going to park this ship after a six-month successful cruise. And he said he's coming down the channel, and there was another ship at anchor. And he said, as they came down the channel, he said, that ship began to drift out into the channel, and the very prow of that ship engaged the port side of the Eisenhower, raped the entire length of it, did $2 million worth of damage, and the captain lost his command. So what are you telling me? I'm telling you, you can get that close to home, guys. Mess it up. You know, where it might come. It might come in the year. He might come by January 1st, right? You know what the problem is? He isn't back yet, and you're still alive, which means there's still time for you to mess this thing up. Well, maybe you'll come next month. That's right. But there's still time between now and next month for you to mess this thing up. Well, maybe you'll come before the weekend. Yep. There's still time for you to mess this thing up. So, well, preacher, how do I want to mess it up? What should I do? Endure. 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 Let me tell you the second illustration. I read a book many years ago. It was about a fellow that was Special Forces. Those are the Green Berets. It was 1963. Now, in 1963 in Vietnam, our military was indeed advisors. They weren't actually out there in force. What they do is they take about four of these Special Forces guys and they put them with a company of South Vietnamese Army. Now, let's just say my arm is a map of Vietnam. Here's the DMZ. Above that is North Vietnam. Below that is South Vietnam. The South Vietnamese Army didn't have one enemy. They had two. They had the NVA, the North Vietnamese Regular Army. But down here, they had South Vietnamese who were communists, kind of like Antifa or Democrat. And so they're down here, and they had to fight these guys. And so back in October 63, the company that this guy's name was Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. And the company of South Vietnamese Army that he and three other Green Berets were advisors to got overrun by Viet Cong. Those were South Vietnamese communists. And he said he was captured. And he said in his book, he says, I wasn't worried. He said, we got captured. He said, I wasn't worried. He said, because the Viet Cong had already captured three other Green Berets, and they kept them for 3 months, and then as kind of a good faith gesture, they left them loose. And he said, I figured 3 months, 6 months, they're going to turn us loose. Five. Say 5 months? No. 5 years. 5 years. They took him to a camp. Now, you guys are familiar with this term, the Mississippi Delta? The Mississippi Delta, the Mississippi River comes down like this, and it runs through fingers. It runs in fingers out of the Gulf, and between those fingers are just sandbars. All that silt comes down the Mississippi River. It finally, not enough current to keep it afloat, but it just builds up these little fingers here, and it's all swamp. Well, that's what the Mekong Delta is like. And they had these four, well, one of them died, so they had three of them. They had them in a Viet Cong camp as prisoners. Guys, they wouldn't even fence around it. Well, why didn't they escape? Rowe escaped three times. Couldn't find his way out of the jungle. This guy's Special Forces. He couldn't find his way out of the jungle. He said the third time he escaped, he said, this time I made it. And he said, I was so glad I finally made it. And he said, I parted these bushes and I stepped through. And he said, here's a bunch of Viet Cong sitting around a campfire. And they looked at me and I looked at them. He had to think fast. And he said, could you guys help me? I'm an American prisoner, and I was out gathering firewood, and I got lost. Could you tell me why? And they took him back to camp, and he never escaped. When they captured him, he weighed 190 pounds. 5 years later, when he escaped, he weighed 120. He had dysentery for 5 years. They didn't torture him. Said if they punished us for what they did, they took our mosquito netting away for a night. He said, in an area that big, I counted over 100 mosquito bites. Imagine what that was like. He said he had a black fungus that grew all over him. And he said, here's the worst part about it. I'd go home anytime I wanted. He said, any one of us go home anytime we wanted. The day they captured us, they put a paper down in front of us, a letter. And they said, sign that letter and you go home. And they read that letter. And that letter said something about the United States is waging an illegal war against the people of Vietnam. I am a war criminal. I ask apology for my offense against the Vietnamese people. If they just badmouth their country, brother, they'd send them home. Those guys said, I won't do it. So there they were. And one day, Rose said, they came. There's only ever about four of them. They captured another guy. There's only ever about four of them in there. And he said, you know what the guys would do? He said, every now and then, a guy would lose the will to live. He said, when a guy lost the will to live, he would just die. He said, he wouldn't eat. He said, just lay in bed. He said, he'd die. He said, the only thing we could do is, then the three of us would get around him and we'd boost him. He'd say, we're never going to get out of here. I'm never going to see my wife and kids. And they go, no, listen, the war will be over someday. And you will go home. And you will have a life again. And you, this is not going to be like this all the time. And if he could get it into his head and his heart, he'd come through that and live. And if they couldn't, he'd just die. He said, one day, they came and they got the other three prisoners. They took them up to the headquarter building and they left there alone. And he said, I wonder why they took them and not me. And he said, after about 2 hours, 3 hours, they called me up there. And he said, I walked in the room and here's my three friends, my fellow prisoners. I said hi to them. And the head of the camp said, you can't talk to them anymore. He said, you can't talk to them anymore. We're your prisoners. We've been living here for years. What do you mean I can't talk to them anymore? They said, no. He said, you're the prisoner. They're going home tomorrow. M3 signed the letter. They left the next day. They came back to the United States. You know who went to Vietnam and picked them up? Tom Hayden. If you know who Tom Hayden was, Tom Hayden was an avowed communist who was married to Hanoi Jane Fonda. They'd signed that letter against our country. Now here's what Roy had said. He said, when we were initially captured, I figured the army would rescue us. But no rescue ever came. He said, then they made us listen to Hanoi Hanna. And Hanoi Hanna was a propagandist. And he said, they made us do that until 1967. In 1967, she went off the air because reality was even better. They made us listen to all the anti-war riots going on in this country and on college campuses. And he thought, my army abandoned me. Now the country I say I'm fighting for has abandoned me. They took these three guys and brought them back here. By that time, he said, we kind of figured out about where we were. We knew where this camp was. And he said, we made a pact. If any of us ever get out, we're going to call in an escape mission. And he said, the way we'll know that escape, that rescue's coming in, they had an 01 bird dog. Basically, it was a Cessna high-wing spotter plane. And he said, it was flying over camp all the time. They just didn't know it was just a Viet Cong camp. And he said, what'll happen is about a half an hour before that rescue, an 01 will fly over the camp, cut the engine off, and then started back up, cut it off a second time, started back up, and he said, whoever's in the camp, if you hear that a plane cut his engine twice, just wander off into the jungle. You can do it. And he said, man, the helicopter planes will come in, they'll bomb the camp, helicopter come in, come down, jump on helicopter, come on home. He said, a couple of days after they were gone, an 01 bird dog flew over that camp. He said, man, I stood out there, I looked up. Did he cut it? No, he didn't cut the engine. He didn't cut the engine. He said, I stood out there for days, for weeks. He said, after about a month, I realized the army gave up on me. My country forgot about me, and even my fellow prisoners had abandoned me. He said this, he said, I only have one thing left. And I thought, what do you have left? Man, I mean, everything is gone. He said, all I had left was my military code of conduct. You know what military code of conduct is? That is a basic rule. It is, everybody in the military has a basic military code of conduct. You know what that is? That's a bunch of words on a piece of paper. That's all it is. I thought, here's a man. He is not home, is he? He wants to be home, doesn't he? But he's in a hostile environment. They're against his will. Nobody's on his side. And he is hanging his hat on a bunch of words on a piece of paper. And about that time, something wrong with me, and I said, you know what? I'm not home. I'd like to be home. I'm an environment where I'm not very well liked. How about you? And all I got is my military code of conduct. I got some words on a piece of paper. He said after they left, one of the most horrible things that could happen to me. He said, I lost the will to live, but there's nobody to boost him. He said, I laid there, and he said, I literally had to talk myself into getting through that so that I wouldn't die. He said, one thing he was successful at, he said, I kept them from ever finding out that I could speak, understand, and read Vietnamese. And he said, I became a model prisoner. I'd go up to the office, and I'd sweep the floors for him, and all the time I'm sweeping the floor, I'm reading everything on the desk. And he said, one day I'm reading, it's been 5 years now, and he said, I see something on the desk and it got my attention because it had my name on it. And that letterhead was from North Vietnam, and the North Vietnamese regular army said, send James Nicholas Rowe north. He thought, if I go north, I'll never make it home again. I've got to escape. He said, I was planning my fourth escape, but now it's 1968, and the U.S. Army is trying to wipe out all the Viet Cong camps. And he said, I woke up one morning to the sound of 250 and 500-pound bombs slamming into our camp. And he said, they're bombing us. And he said, they're trying to kill us. Now, you understand, this guy's now 120 pounds. He's tanned, and he's wearing black pajamas. He looks like anybody else from several thousand feet. He said, the Americans chased us for 3 days. He said, they bombed us, they strafed us, they tried to kill us. And he said, we're walking in file, in column. And he said, we got into a field of elephant grass. That's grass about 9-10 feet tall. And he said, there were two Huey gunships working that field. And I thought, I got to get the attention. I got to get away from these guys, get the attention of those helicopters, get them to land, take me home. But he said, I got to get away from these guys. Well, that was kind of easy. See, he was the next to the last guy. The whole camp is ahead of him. He's got one guard behind him, and everybody's watching these helicopters. He said, I just started walking slow. He said, I walked slow, and he said, everybody just walked away from us. This guy didn't even know it's just the two of them. He said, a helicopter made a close pass, and he said, that guy looked at it. He said, I picked up a tree limb. He said, I laid him down. He never got up again. He said, I beat down about 8 feet square in that elephant grass. And he said, here come a Huey gunship. And he said, I stood there and waved. And he said, I looked right into the eyes of the pilot and co-pilot, and they saw me. And he said, as they flew over, he said, I saw them begin to do a 360-degree turn. They're coming back to rescue me. The problem was he couldn't hear what was going on up in the cabin. Here's what the co-pilot said. There's one. What do you want to do? And as the pilot began his turn, he said, next pass, I'm going to gun him. They weren't coming back to rescue him. They thought it was Viet Cong. They're coming back to kill him. He is watching what he thinks is hope, and it's really death. He watched that helicopter do a 360-degree turn. It lined up straight with him. What he didn't know is right in that cockpit, that pilot put him right in the crosshairs, put his finger right on the trigger, and was about to blow him off the face of the earth, went for 1,000 feet up. The colonel, who was in another helicopter running this whole operation, said, don't kill him. Capture him. I want a prisoner to interrogate. That pilot took his finger off that trigger, pulled collective, and as he's coming down, the door gunner said, the side gunner said, this is an American. Rose said, they came down, he said, they picked me up, and they put me on the stainless steel floor of that Huey helicopter. He said, that pilot poured the kerosene of those two jet engines, and he said, I felt myself being lifted off the earth. And I thought, yeah, that's what I'm waiting for. I'm not home. I want to go home. I'm with a very hostile environment. I got a military code of conduct I'm supposed to stick to, and I'm waiting to be airlifted out. He said, we were airborne. The pilot looked back at me and said, identify yourself. He said, I am Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, United States Army Special Forces. Pilot got on the radar, reported that, came back, looked, he said, turn around, look me right now, and said, no, you're not. He said, I'm Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. Pilot said, no, you're not. He said, I am Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, United States Army Special Forces. He said, no, you're not. You're Major James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. He'd been in prison for 5 years. He didn't know that he'd been promoted through captain to major just for staying in. Anybody getting this? He said, we landed at the base, and he said, I get off, and everybody's there, but he said, you know what I look like? He said, all these guys in army uniforms, and I'm wearing the black pajamas of the enemy. And one of these guys said, this will never do. Ran to the quartermaster, came back with a brand new olive drab uniform. He said, I took my clothes off, put it on right there. I said, yeah, if I get this right, there's a major, took his major insignia off and pinned him right there. He said, I thought, you know what, when I get where I'm going, I'm getting robes of righteousness. I'm getting some new clothes, aren't you? He said, after that, they took me to the mess hall. He gave it a whole new reason called the mess hall. The day that he escaped, all he had to eat was a half a cup of uncooked rice and a half a cup of rock salt. He said, they took me to the mess hall. He said, I ate everything twice. I thought, yeah, if I got this right, I'm getting to heaven. They're giving me new clothing, and then I'm going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, then they put me in an infirmary because they had to bring my health back up, get this bots that he had, try to get him some, put some pounds on him. He said, one day, man, a sharp-looking colonel came in. He said, man, everything was just right. Had him a briefcase, sat him down on the table, opened up this briefcase, took out a letter with U.S. Army letterhead, turned it around, said, here you go, Major, sign that right there. He said, I picked up that pen. He said, sure, I sure will. What am I signing? He said, you're signing a waiver of your civil rights for your court-martial review. I'm what? Well, it's just a formality. You just got to sign it. It's a waiver of your civil rights for your court-martial review. Every prisoner, when they're brought back home, has to be a court-martial review to find out if you violated that code of conduct. Isn't that amazing? This man was all by himself. He's the only American there. But if he'd have broken that code of conduct, it'd have caught him there. He told that colonel, he said, I'm not signing that. He said, sir, you got to sign it, Major. You got to sign it. He said, no, I'm not. You don't understand. I was a prisoner of war for 5 years because they wanted me to sign something that wasn't true. I wouldn't do it for them. I'm not doing it for you. He said, you got to do it. He said, I'm not doing it. He said, you will. He put the letter back in his briefcase. He said, Major, honest, don't worry about a thing. Just sign the letter. He said, let me know when you're ready. Now, guys, I got to tell you this. I hate to say this. I have to tell people, don't laugh at what I'm about to say next. Because every time I say what this guy thought, everybody chuckles like it's funny, and I've never understood it. You understand, this guy's been 5 years with dysentery, a black scale all over him, eating uncooked rice. And he said, I'm sitting in that infirmary, and I thought, if I sign that, and they find me guilty, some put me in Fort Leavenworth military prison, I'll get 3 meals a day and an indoor toilet. And he figured that's pretty high living. He said, bring that letter. He took that letter, and he signed away his rights. And they stood him up in front of a board of ranking officers. He told them what was going on the last 5 years of his life. Hey, guys, and ye shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when he got done, those guys got together and said, no charges. You know what he was doing? The book's 5 Years to Freedom. That's the name of it. You know what he was doing when I read the book? Prior to his capture, none of the military had this. They all have it now. It's called SERE, Survival, Evasion, Rescue, and Escape. Or Resistance and Escape. He made that program for future POWs. He was ruling over his own part of the Army. I thought, yeah, I think that's how this thing works. You know what James Nicholas Rose said? Listen carefully. The world doesn't care about the storms you've been through. But did you bring in the ship? You know what I'm looking at? I'm looking at a bunch of little ships, big ships, I don't know. I'm just looking at a bunch of ships. And some of y'all are doing good. I mean, here you are, Wednesday night. Some of you have been here every night. I think you're doing pretty good. But I know you can get within 400 yards of home and mess that thing up. You are doing good, but you haven't brought the ship in yet. Maybe tonight you need to say this. What do I do? I want to bring that ship in. What do I have to do? I'll tell you what you have to do. Endure. 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 I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Maybe tonight you want to endure. You don't want to embarrass the Lord. You don't want to forsake Him. You don't want to mess up. Not in the little bit of time we have remaining. Then maybe tonight you need to come down to God and say, God, help me endure. I just want the strength to endure. I know what you pray. You pray this. Take the affliction away. He's not taking the affliction away. Take the persecution away. Not taking the persecution away. Take the problem away. He's not taking the problem away. You just have to endure it. Maybe tonight you have to say, Lord God, help me endure it. Father, be with these people. I pray, God, that no one in this room fails. I don't know how much longer we got, if it's a week or many years till you come. But I pray that nobody here drops the ball. I pray nobody here signs the paper. I hope nobody here joins the other side, crashes and sinks the ship. I hope everybody here endures. Endures, endures, endures. And then they can get on the other side and be so thankful that they endured. bless these people now, God, in Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the instruments play. The world doesn't care about the storms you've been through. But did you bring in the ship? That's how James Nicholas Rowe said it. You know how the Apostle Paul said it? Right in this very book, as he was closing, he said this: I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He said that after he told this young man five times in a row, you got to endure. Hey guys, I'm not talking about endure to the end to be saved. I'm just talking about get through it. Endure. As instruments continue, if you need to come and talk to the Lord, now's the time.